Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As usual, we are live. This is the case weekdays at this time for 1 hour. And we open the phone lines so that people like you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And we can talk about those questions, maybe get them answered for you. Also, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to bring that up for discussion, you're always welcome to do that as well. Please do. All right. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I also want to mention that this Friday night I will be speaking, just having an open question and answer time in Arizona. It'll be near Arizona. It'll be in Avondale. It's meeting in a home, and for that reason we don't give out the address on the air. But if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you click on the tab that says Announcements, and scroll on down to this Friday's date, then you will find an email address, and you can write to that email address and say, where are you going to be? Where is it? And they will write back to you and let you know how to find that meeting. You know, it's kind of, you know, there's reasons not to want to put, you know, people's private addresses on the web and give them out over the air. So when we do have home meetings, we try to do it something like that. So if you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link, you will see that this Friday night I'll be in Avondale, Arizona. And, of course, it's an open meeting for anybody who wants to come. We'd like to get acquainted with some of our listeners in the area and have a night of fellowship together. So put that on your calendar if you're in the in Arizona, or if you're going to be in Arizona this weekend. And that's this Friday night. All right, we're going to go right to the phone lines today and talk to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear your voice again.
Well, it's good to hear your accent again. How are you doing?
Thank you. Okay. Steve, my question is, would it be proper to have a communion at your home, at my home, by myself?
Just by yourself?
Yes.
I don't know of any precedent for taking communion by yourself. It's usually something that is done as a fellowship meal. At least in the Bible it was. As the church gathered together for a fellowship meal, they celebrated together their unity and their salvation through Christ's body and blood. And I don't know that it would have that specific meaning if it was done at home. Of course, you can always remember Jesus at every meal, at home or anywhere else, and I wouldn't know what the difference would be. Now, it may be maybe that you're thinking of communion as something that has more of a supernatural aspect to it.
Not necessarily, but
okay.
If I understand, at least that in one occasion, Jesus didn't say, when you all get together, whenever you take this bread, remember me. And if I don't have any, I don't fit in any church, I don't have any friends, and sometimes I want to have this ceremony by myself at home, is that wrong? That's my question, actually.
Well, I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's normative. I don't think it's anything that the Bible has a precedent for, but I don't think it'd be wrong to do that. I mean, if what you mean is you're going to sit there in front of the food and pick up a piece of bread and say, I'm doing this in remembrance of Christ's body and eat it. I mean, like I said, you could do that at any meal, and I wouldn't imagine that there'd be anything that God would object to. In fact, I think it may very well be that that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, he might have simply meant every time you have a meal, remember me as your true food. I'm the true bread of life. I'm your true nourishment. And so, I don't really know. There's simply nothing in the Bible about it. So I can't imagine that God would have any objection to it.
Okay. Thank you so much. God bless your ministry and your family. Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Michael. Good to talk to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Octavio from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Steve. Thank you. I wanted to ask you a question, and maybe I'll hang up and let you answer. I have an issue, as I spoke with you last time, with the subject of hell. If the word Hades and the word Sheol are translations, are actually the actual meaning of those words is the grave rather than the traditional hell. Are you hearing me? Because I'm getting...
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay. Yeah.
Are you getting another phone call?
Yeah, but don't worry about it. If you can hear me, we're good. If the word Hades and the word Sheol actually mean the grave, and the Apostle Paul never mentioned hell in any of his epistles and any of his letters in the traditional sense of the teachings of Christianity that I was brought up under, which is basically the evangelical Pentecostal church. What is your basis, if it is that you embrace a doctrine of an eternal hell, what are the scriptures that you base your theology on, a place of eternal torment and a place of eternal hell without the possibility of redemption? I know it's a loaded question, but if you could just give me a little bit of clarity on the basis of...
Okay. Well, are you under the impression that I'm an advocate of the traditional view of hell?
No, not at all.
Oh, okay.
I love about you is that you hold positions without actually making a clear determined judgment. That to me says that you're basically waiting on the Holy Spirit to pour a bolt of light into your intellect and to bring you to the knowledge of the truth. And I think certain things are very difficult to crack open without the Holy Spirit bringing forth a revelation.
Yeah, Octavio, I have to say your telephone is making very distracting noises.
I'm sorry.
But, I'm going to have to... Okay. So you wanted me to talk about what would be the basis for someone believing in eternal torment if they can't use the words Hades and Sheol in doing so?
Correct.
Okay.
And if Paul never mentioned it in any of his epistles and any of his letters, and none of the evangelists, Philip and et cetera, in the book of Acts, ever preached the message of salvation and linked it to hell like we do in modern Christianity today, then what is the basis of this?
Okay. I can answer that.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you. I'll be glad to address that. Okay, let's talk about the word Sheol and Hades, first of all. Sheol is used in the Old Testament because it's a Hebrew word, and the Old Testament's written in Hebrew. Hades is a Greek word, and it's in the New Testament because the New Testament is written in Greek. Hades in Greek is the equivalent of Sheol in Hebrew. These really are both talking about the same thing, and the range of meaning of these words in Hebrew and Greek, respectively, is about the same. Sometimes Sheol or Hades can be translated the grave, and many times it is. Even in the more traditional Bibles, sometimes this word is translated as the grave. Sometimes it's translated as the pit, and a great number of times the King James Version translated it these words as hell. Now, of course, we're talking about the same words in each case, whether it's translated the pit or the grave or hell. We're talking still about Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament. Now, whenever you find the word hell in any translation of the Old Testament, and many, many translations have given up on the word hell in the Old Testament because there's no word for hell in the Old Testament except Sheol, and scholars have realized that Sheol, it's rather misleading to translate it as hell, when in fact we think of the word hell as the place where the damned go, where the condemned, the wicked, when they go, and they go there for eternity or whatever we think about that. In other words, we think of hell as the final disposition of the lost, as opposed to where the saved go. But Sheol in the Old Testament is not used that way. Sheol is simply used for the place that all dead people go, including the good ones. So it obviously doesn't correspond with what we usually think of when we use the word hell. It corresponds with some other thought. Now, there are some people who think it should always be simply translated as the grave. And I dare say that probably that would work most of the time. Other times it would appear that the word Sheol has meaning that isn't really specifically referring to the physical grave that a body's buried in, but simply refers to the place or the state of the dead in general. Of course, most dead bodies are in graves, but even those who are not buried in graves still go to Sheol in the Old Testament. So Sheol isn't exactly the grave. Sheol is simply the place of the dead or the condition of the dead. And likewise, the word Hades in the New Testament. Unfortunately, Hades, like Sheol, was translated many times in the New Testament as hell. And so about 11 times, I think, in the New Testament, Hades is translated as hell. And like I said, it's the same misleading situation as we have in the Old Testament, because neither Sheol nor Hades, which are equivalent words, neither of them really refer to what we normally think of when we use the English word hell. Now, when we do think of the English word hell, we're usually thinking of a final judgment of some kind, something after the great white throne judgment, when the wicked are sent off to their punishment. We're usually thinking of something other than Hades. This is referred to as the lake of fire in Revelation 20. And in Matthew 25, verse 41, it's referred to as eternal fire. And in Matthew 25, 46, it's referred to as eternal punishment. That's in the English translations. So those places, Matthew 25, 41, and 46, as well as Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15, which mentioned the lake of fire, they don't use the word Hades. They don't use the word, they don't use any of the words in the Greek language for hell. They simply say the lake of fire or eternal fire or something like that. And that would be the basis for someone believing in a hell of fire, even a hell of eternal fire. Because in Revelation 20 and verse 10, it says that the false prophet and the beast and the dragon are thrown into the lake of fire, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that language certainly sounds like eternal torment, and that's one of the verses that often is used to suggest eternal torment. And the verse doesn't mention Hades or Sheol or even Gehenna, a word that's often translated as hell in the New Testament. It actually doesn't have any of the words for hell in that verse. It just talks about the lake of fire is a place where the devil and the beast and the false prophet are tormented forever and ever. Similarly, in Matthew 25:41, Jesus says that the king will say to the goats, those on his left hand, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then five verses later, in Matthew 25:26, he says, these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So eternal punishment, eternal fire, tormented forever and ever, these are expressions that provide the primary basis for belief in eternal torment for those who hold the traditional view. And none of these verses use the word hell. You're right, Paul never used a word for hell. The preachers in the book of Acts never spoke of hell, as far as we know. There's no record of them doing so. And therefore, the word hell is not a very common word in the Bible. Like I said, Hades 11 times in the King James was translated as hell, but that's a misleading translation. There's another Greek word, Gehenna, that is translated about 12 or 13 times in the New Testament as hell. But in my opinion, that's a mistranslation too, because Gehenna literally can be translated. It's a Greek word. It means the Valley of Hinnom. That's the actual Greek meaning of the word, the Valley of Hinnom. When the King James translated it as hell, it was following a tradition of the rabbis who felt that there is a place of punishment after death for the wicked called Gehinnom. And so when Jesus used the word Gehenna, or at least when the New Testament was written in Greek, that word was used, the King James translators felt like in following the rabbinic traditions, this was a reference to hell. But the actual word should have been translated, in my opinion. It would have been translated as the Valley of Hinnom, which is a very different thing than what most people think of as hell. So really, lake of fire, eternal punishment, these are terms that are used with no word for hell but which no doubt are equivalent to what most people think of as hell. In 2 Thessalonians, which Paul wrote, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, it says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord." So everlasting destruction is also thought generally to refer to what we normally think of as hell. In Revelation 14:11, it talks about those who've worshipped the beast and taken his mark, and it says that they'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels. And it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast or his image or have taken the mark of his number or his name." Now, these verses I've just given you are essentially the only ones. There aren't very many more anyway. These are the main ones that people would normally use to support the traditional view of hell. That is specifically to say that it's eternal torment. There's other verses people use, but they don't make the point. For example, there's verses that talk about these will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, this might be a reference to hell, although it's not clear whether it is or not. But even if it is, there's no reference to eternal torment. There's reference to torment, no doubt, but it doesn't say whether it's eternal or not. The verses that really do suggest something of eternity seem to be the two verses in Matthew 25 that both are part of a parable of the sheep and the goats, and certain verses in Revelation. Now, of course, there's 2 Thessalonians I mentioned, where he says these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, but destruction doesn't sound like eternal torment. Now, also, one of the problems here is that all these verses, though they are used to support the eternal torment view, they all use either the word aeon or aionios. And aeon and aionios have to do with enduring for an age. They don't necessarily refer to things that are endless, though if something is endless, it might also be referred to as aionios, sometimes in the Greek. But there are other things that are not endless that are also called aionios. So very clearly, although the idea of endlessness might be an additional factor in certain things that are said to be aionios, the word aionios doesn't convey the idea of endless. It conveys the idea of age enduring. And some translations have brought this up more accurately than others. But, even in those passages that talk about torment forever and eternal fire and so forth, the word eternal and forever are using the word aeon or aionios. And that means for an age or pertaining to an age, which raises questions as to whether it's eternal or not. So this is why there's some ambiguity there. But you asked me if somebody is teaching the eternal torment view of hell, how do they do so if Hades and Sheol don't refer to hell? Well, there are passages that don't use any words for hell but seem to describe the final judgment of the wicked. And some of the language that's used there does, in fact, give the impression of being eternal, at least in the English translations with which we're most familiar. And the Greek words obviously have a greater ambiguity than our English words and raise some questions as to whether we're interpreting them rightly. We've had a couple of callers who've been online waiting during my answer to that question, but they're not there now. They've hung up. So our lines are open. All of our lines are open, and you can get right through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you call now, you can get right through. I've received from Andy a question by way of email. He said, "There are many in my Christian circle that seem to decree and declare more than humbly ask and pray. Our pastor last night said that she acknowledges that her knee hurts because that is truth, but she also will decree and declare that her knee is healed. Then there is decreeing and declaring health, better jobs, pay raises, and promotions, restored relationships, signs, wonders, miracles, physical protection, angelic assignments, Holy Spirit visitations to people, etc. Is this the word of faith, doctrine, or something else?" Now, this decreeing and declaring is something that comes out of the Word of Faith teaching. And it kind of is trying to recast the role of Christians in this world as if we are already like ruling. Decrees are usually uttered by kings or by persons in authority. And many Christians feel that we are supposed to be ruling in this present life and that we should be making decrees and declaring certain things to be true and that somehow the angels have to respond and have to obey what we say or, you know, reality has to adjust itself to what we declare. This is very much part of the Word of Faith teaching that says you will have what you say. If you say something is so and you believe it in your heart, it'll be so. Now, this is not what the Bible says, but I mean, there are verses that they use that kind of sound a little like that. But the whole issue is there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to declare and decree things. If we want God to do something, we're supposed to ask him. That's called praying. If we aren't wanting God to do it, then what supernatural agency are we hoping to see do it? I mean, if I'm asking for something, if I'm decreeing that something supernatural is to happen, what power in the universe is it that I'm thinking will bring that about? If it's a supernatural thing, and this is what is usually referred to. Now, I believe that God can bring about supernatural results. I believe God can work miracles. I believe God can heal and so forth. But with reference to God, we're supposed to be asking him. We're supposed to make our requests known to God, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. Jesus said we should pray and believe that we receive what we pray for. In 1 John it says, if we ask anything in his name, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. There's lots of places in the Bible that tell us to ask God, and many examples in the Bible of people who do ask God. But we don't have any examples, for example, in the New Testament or in Acts. We don't have any example of apostles decreeing things. I take that back. Because Peter and Paul both did exercise an apostolic authority. I'm going to have to modify what I said here, because Peter did, of course, announce to Ananias and Sapphira, well, to Sapphira in particular, after her husband had died, he announced that the people who had buried her husband were also going to bury her. I guess that's an announcement. He's not decreeing her death in the sense of demanding it, or, you know, he's more or less informing her. But the language is not a prayer. He was not praying for her to die. He was just announcing it. Now, if we think that it happened because he announced it, well, then we might use that as some kind of support for this decreeing business, if we happen to have the authority Peter had. That is, if we are apostles. But the problem here is we don't know that this happened because he decreed it or whether he predicted it because it was about to happen. It had already happened to her husband. He hadn't decreed that. He had seen that. And so he may well have predicted, well, you're lying like your husband did. You're going to drop dead like he did. There's nothing that indicates that it's because Peter said it that it happened. Likewise, when Paul struck a man blind, or at least announced that he'd be blind for a little while. This was, of course, Elymas, the false prophet on the island of Cyprus, who was trying to deceive Paulus, Sergius Paulus, the chief officer on that island. Paul said, to this false prophet, he says, you're going to be blind for a little while. And he was. Well, again, did Paul decree it and make it happen? Did he predict it because God showed him that this was going to happen? I don't know. These two cases might conceivably be thought of as examples of people decreeing things to happen supernaturally, but we have Peter and Paul are the ones doing it. Now, unfortunately, an awful lot of Pentecostal preachers think that they are about the same as Peter and Paul. For example, some Pentecostal preachers say, you know, send me $25 and I'll send you a handkerchief and it'll make you well. Well, he's, of course, referring to the fact that Paul sent out handkerchiefs. He didn't charge for them, which makes this man not the least bit like Paul. But Paul was not an entrepreneur selling hankies for miracles. But Paul did send out handkerchiefs and aprons, and people were healed. But we're told that this only happened in Ephesus, and we're told in Acts chapter 19 that these were special miracles wrought by Paul while he was in Ephesus. He didn't do them other places, and no other apostles are known to have done them. These were special cases. So sometimes people read about something in the book of Acts that was done through the apostles, which is obviously they were special people empowered with special authority. And they just decide, well, we've got that authority, too, because we want it, because we're Christians. We want to think it. The Bible does not say that we are in the position of ruling and declaring and decreeing things. In fact, Paul mentions that when he's writing to the Corinthians, that they were, as it were, reigning as kings in the world illegitimately. That is, they were living in luxury and they were living in privilege, and he was not. In 1 Corinthians 4:8, he says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you." What he means by that is that we apostles are certainly not reigning in the earth. You carnal Christians in Corinth, you are living like you're already reigning. He says, I wish we were, because that would mean Jesus had come back and we'd all be reigning with him. We'd be reigning with you. But this is not the time for that. It hasn't happened yet. We're not really reigning. He says, if you really were reigning, I'd be reigning with you, because Jesus would have come back and we'd all be reigning with him. But he kind of criticized them for trying to act as if they're reigning on earth. I don't think that is the position of the Christian in this world. We're a persecuted minority in this world, and we are to be humble, and we're to be subject to one another, and we're supposed to be subject to God and make our requests to God and so forth. This is a very different image of the Christian's role in the world than that of the Word of Faith people who are trying to say, hey, we're the king's kids, we should be living like king's kids, we should be acting like kings and so forth. I believe that's a tremendous mistake and a misunderstanding of the scriptures. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always.
Yeah.
So I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning or very recently, as you and most of your listeners know, most likely is a Calvinist.
Yes.
And he was going through the five points of Calvinism, the total depravity, and whatever the other four were. And he's absolutely convinced that this is true. In his mind, obviously not open to debate. And in fact, haven't you offered to debate him?
I would love to debate him. He has not offered to debate me. I have debated some of his friends who are almost as well known as he is as defenders of Calvinism, but I'm not sure if he debates the subject. Maybe he does, but I've never been invited to debate him.
All right. Well, anyway, so my understanding of the basic message of Jesus, love thy neighbor as thyself, love God with all of your heart, it was very simple. That disposition of agape, loving kindness, that seems to be the essence of what Jesus was communicating. And as far as the nature of God and the mind of God, I mean, wouldn't you say that's really beyond what a human being can know? I mean, we can maybe have some inkling.
What is beyond what we can know?
The actual nature of God. I mean, R.C. Sproul is saying God is just and he's merciful, but he had declared some from the beginning of time to be saved and others will not be, and that's just how it is. I mean, how does he or anybody else really know?
He thinks he knows on the same basis that I think I know what I think I know. That is, he uses the Bible just like I use the Bible, and in using the Bible, he sees certain passages which he interprets the way he's saying. He thinks that these verses are saying the thing he's saying. Now, when I look at the same verses, I don't see them saying what he's saying. I don't believe he's reading and interpreting the Bible correctly there. And therefore, I would see those things differently. But he and I are both going to the same Bible for our information. It's just that he is interpreting it differently than I'm interpreting it. And now, one thing that I would say about Calvinists in general, and I think this would apply to R.C. Sproul, What they have is a philosophical paradigm based on a certain starting point. The starting point is that God makes everything happen, that if anything happens that God did not ordain, then God is not God. If there's one molecule that's out there moving around somewhere other than the way God wants it moving around, then God isn't God. He's not sovereign, they would say. And therefore, they start with the premise that God's sovereignty means that he micromanages every detail of the universe. And with that starting point, there are certain implications with reference to salvation, one of which is that it can't be man that decides if a man will be saved or not. It must be God who decides that, because God is the one ordaining everything that happens. And that would include ordaining who's going to go to hell as well as who's going to be saved. And therefore, they would believe that God has, because he is sovereign in that way, he has ordained who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And then the other points of Calvinism basically come out from that those first starting assumptions. As a non-Calvinist, I am free to think, biblically without those presuppositions. And certainly the first presupposition of Calvinism is certainly not true, and that is that sovereignty means that God has to micromanage everything. To say that someone is sovereign does not tell us whether he micromanages or not. Saying that somebody is sovereign simply really means that he has the right to do whatever he wants to do. Now, if he wants to micromanage things, he can, because no one can tell him he can't do it. But if he doesn't want to micromanage things, if he wants to delegate some responsibility and give free choice to certain people, well, then he's got the right to do that too. Being sovereign doesn't tell you to what degree he'll micromanage. Being sovereign just tells you that he can do whatever he wants to do. If micromanagement is what he wants to do, then he can. If it's not what he wants to do, then he doesn't have to. Now, the Calvinist equates sovereignty with micromanagement. And that's where they go off, I believe, that when they say that God is sovereign. And if someone like me says that God doesn't micromanage every detail, including every choice I make, God lets me make some choices, too, and he lets me take the responsibility for them, including be punished for them if they're bad choices. And God doesn't make those choices for me, or else he's the one responsible for them, not me. Whoever makes the choices is the one responsible. And to say that God set up a world where there are free agents who can make free choices, and that's what he sovereignly chose to do, is not a slight to God's sovereignty in any measure. It's saying this is what he, as a sovereign God, has decided to set up. The Calvinist doesn't know any meaning of the word sovereignty except for micromanagement. But that's not even the meaning of the word. No dictionary would support that meaning of the word. No Bible verse would support that. The Bible doesn't say God micromanages everything. And so this is where we would part company. R.C. Sproul and other Calvinists would start with that assumption that sovereignty has this particular meaning, and I wouldn't have that assumption. All right, I'm going to have to take another call, Michael, before I run out of time. Thank you for calling. We're going to talk next to Ann from Puyallup, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ann.
Hello. This is the question that I have. If we're a Christian and we die, we go to heaven. When we get up there, will we be aware of other people that are there? For instance, if we have family members that have died as Christians, will we see them? Will we get to talk with them? Or do we just go and exist?
Well, you know, you're asking questions that the Bible does not even endeavor to address, which means we can only use our imaginations. I can only imagine. What it'll be like. But the truth is that we will not be less persons when we are in the presence of God. We will still be who we are. And the other people who will be in the presence of God will also be who they are. And if they happen to be people who we knew, I can't imagine why we wouldn't know them. Now, at the same time, I don't really know very much about this intermediate state. When our bodies are in the ground and our spirits are in the presence of God, it may be the presence of God will be so captivating that we will not be mindful of anything else around us. I don't know. But, of course, that's not our eternal state. Going to heaven is where we go when we die until the time of the resurrection. When we die, our bodies go into the ground and our spirit goes to be with God. When Jesus returns, he brings with him, the Bible says, the spirits of those who've died, and he raises their bodies from the ground and reunites spirit and body in a glorified body, in a greatly improved body that has eternal life and that has no flaws, that has no sickness and pain and none of that. And that's the condition we'll be eternally in. And I would imagine that as we spend eternity in those bodies in a new earth, that we will have relationships, well, we'll certainly have relationships with people, and I would assume that if we had known those people before they died, then we will probably know them there too. Jesus isn't coming to take away memories from us. He's coming to increase our awareness, among other things. I mean, Paul said, now we know in part, but then we shall know, even as also we are known. So Paul indicates that our awareness and our knowledge will not be, you know, less when we're with God, ultimately, but that we will know more than we know now. So I would assume anybody that we knew then, we would still know when we meet them up there.
But so when recently I had a relative who died, and my thought was, oh, he must be up there talking to his mother and his dad and his brothers who already died, and they, at least when they were here, they said, so I was really being stupid to say that, right?
No, I wouldn't say that was a stupid thing to say. I think it's a real possibility. What I'm saying is we don't know exactly.
My family members said, I don't understand how you can say that.
When you die, if your mother and father are in heaven and you're there,
yes,
I think it's very reasonable to suggest that
we would see them and we would get to talk with them, would we?
Well, I would think so. I honestly, like I said, we can only imagine because we're not really told anything along those lines.
We were.
Pardon?
I wish we were told that. I wish the Bible said that for sure. So it would be, okay, well, thank you for helping me, okay?
Okay, Ann, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Lynn calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Lynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I got a question in Ephesians 4:11 where it talks about those that in the church. I'd like to know the original word for pastor and the original meaning. I'll take the answer off air. Thank you.
Okay, well, Ephesians 4:11 says that Christ gave the church gifts, including some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The word pastors there is the Greek word poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N. It's the word that means a shepherd. The word poimen appears many times in the Bible, but Ephesians 4:11 is the only time in the Bible that it appears referring to church leaders. The most common use of the word poimen in the Bible is to speak of people who tend actual sheep. For example, when Jesus was born, the angels appeared to the poimen, the shepherds, who were on the hillsides watching their sheep in Bethlehem. That's the most common use of the word poimen in the Bible. Now, the second most common use is when Jesus is referred to as the shepherd or the good shepherd. There's several times in the Bible that Jesus is referred to as a shepherd or poimen. And, of course, that's metaphorical because he's not tending literal sheep. He's tending people. We are the sheep of his pasture, but we're not literally sheep. He's not literally a shepherd. A shepherd is someone who herds sheep. That's the literal meaning of the word. Now, the only time that that noun is used to refer to church leaders other than Jesus is Ephesians 4:11, where it says that Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some poimen and teachers, some shepherds and teachers. Now, in the King James and many other versions, it says some pastors. We have to realize that the word pastor, though in our mind it's associated with a church leader, the leader of our church we sometimes call the pastor, the word pastor, even in English, means a shepherd. It comes from the same root as the word pasture. Somebody who leads sheep to pasture is a pastor. So even in the English language, not to say nothing of the Greek, the word pastor is a figurative term that refers to shepherd also. So the meaning of the word pastor is it's the Greek word poimen. It means a shepherd. But, of course, it's used metaphorically. A church leader who is a shepherd is not really watching real sheep, just like Jesus, who's called the shepherd, is not watching real sheep. He's tending a flock of people, and so is the shepherd. Now, who does Paul have in mind when he says he gave some pastors? Well, like I said, there's no other place in the whole Bible where the leader of the church is called a pastor. That language just isn't used for a church title. So who does Paul mean when he says he gave some pastors? Well, we know that Paul and his companions, when they set up any kind of leadership in the church, they set up elders in every church. And twice we have instructions given to the elders of the churches. And each church had several elders. It wasn't like one elder over one church. It was like a group of men were the elders of a given church. Paul, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, had called for the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him at Miletus, and he addressed them. He said, shepherd the church of God. Now, the word shepherd is the verb form of the noun poimen. That is the same thing would be pastor. It'd be saying pastor the church, shepherd the church. In Acts 20, verse 28, that's where Paul is speaking to the elders of the church. They are told to pastor or to shepherd the church. Likewise, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, in the opening verses, says, I'm writing to the elders who are among you, pastor or shepherd. It's the word poimen in the verb form again. Once again, poimen is the noun for shepherd. The verb form of that is to shepherd, and this is a command given to the elders. So Paul in Acts 20:28 and Peter in the opening verses of 1 Peter 5, both of them instruct the elders of the churches to shepherd or pastor the churches. So when Paul said God gave some pastors, he no doubt was referring to these people who were doing the pastoring or the shepherding. And that was not a man holding a title over the church. It was the elders, who were simply the older brothers in the church, who were recognized as being reliable teachers and counselors and examples to the flock. And that's the way that they were to pastor or shepherd the church. All right, let's talk to Eric from Seattle, Washington. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I have a question about an occurrence at my church yesterday where someone from the front said in regards to the earthquake in Ecuador that God has removed his hand of protection. That was a quote. And then he wanted to say something like, I don't remember exactly, to show what happens when his protection is removed. And so I have two questions for you. One is, what do you think of the leadership of a church saying that? I'm not sure that everyone there would agree with that. But and number two, when I was talking to an elder afterward, he was cautioning me, and I think it was a good caution, that I have to be careful to offer charity to not necessarily leadership, but to, you know, other lay people who may not have as nuanced a theology as maybe I'm trying to have. And so I wondered, so the two questions are, what do you think of the first of that being said by leadership and the content of it? You know, that is that a reasonable thing to say? Why or why not? And the second question is, what can we expect of the general churchgoer who has a simple faith and doesn't think deep things about how God makes his decisions and how he operates the world? And this even touches on, you know, the Calvinism question you had a little bit ago about, you know, God's meticulous providence over every tiny little detail. How does that operate in large-scale events?
Yeah, well, as far as the church, someone from the pulpit saying that God has removed his hand of protection from Ecuador and has allowed earthquake, I guess I'd have to say, how do they know that?
That was my reaction.
You know, when somebody says that God is doing a certain thing, I always am interested in how do they know what God is doing? How do they know that God's doing that? Is this a Pentecostal church?
No, although the particular person who's not the lead pastor, but he does have a Pentecostal background, apparently.
I was just wondering, was he professing to be prophesying? Was he saying this
no,
is a prophecy?
It was just okay. Part of the, you know, part of the discussion around, he's okay. Actually leading the music, and he just happened to say that. And
It was
actually in the context of asking us all to, you know, remember them in prayer, and I mean, that was all good, but...
Yeah, he's probably just naive. Maybe it was an unguarded statement. Maybe he regretted it afterwards, or if someone actually confronted him about it, he might very well back down. I don't know. Or maybe he thought he had a prophecy that God had shown him that this was the case. But, of course, just because someone gives a prophecy doesn't mean it's true. It may not be a genuine prophecy. Lots of people, you know, profess to speak for God, but they're not hearing from God as much as they think they are. A lot of people just assume that any kind of a disaster is God's doing, is an act of God. And if it is, if it's disastrous, it must mean that God is not happy with the people who are suffering. But, of course, this fails to note that in any major earthquake or tsunami or, you know, flood or, you know, a wildfire or anything like that, where there's destruction of property and life, some of the people who are destroyed might very well be good Christian people. And therefore, how can you find a one-to-one correspondence between the sufferings caused by these disasters, on the one hand, and the deservingness of the sufferers, you know? It doesn't really make sense to me. Now, that God can send earthquakes, I have no doubt.
Correct.
That God can send any kind of disaster, I have no doubt. God can do whatever he wants to do. And I'm pretty sure that he has done those kinds of things in the past, judging from reading the Old Testament and so forth, even the New. I mean, there was an earthquake when Jesus died that shook things up, and we're not told specifically that God made it happen, but I think it's implied.
Mm-hmm.
That because Jesus was crucified, there was a great earthquake, sort of a sign. And the book of Revelation talks about there being earthquakes and such, which are clearly indicated to come from God, though some of these may be symbolic of political earthquakes. But in any case, I have no problem believing that God could and maybe does sometimes send disasters as a judgment. But there's also a very real possibility that God wasn't angry at Ecuador more than, say, at America. You know, just because some nation suffers a disaster on a given day or in a given week doesn't mean that God is angrier at that nation on that given day or that given week than he is of, you know, all the other nations that didn't have earthquakes. So I don't think Christians are wise to speak for God about such things unless they have some infallible way of knowing what God is up to. Now, as far as what can be expected, you said, of people who have a real black and white view, a real unnuanced view.
Yeah,
how God operates.
Kind of pointing out that, you know, he and I are very interested in understanding these things and digging deeply into understanding, you know, how God works in the world, and that our faith is accurate, and we're not saying that God did this or did that. But he said, if there are people who do think that way, that say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for getting me this parking space," that if that's the way that they, you know, believe, and that's how their faith works, that there's no harm in that, and I need to be charitable. And I certainly want to be charitable, but I honestly see that there could be harm in that. Because what it means is that then when bad things come, you say, why is God punishing me, instead of trusting him through it?
Or if bad things come and you do believe that God is allowing them, you can still trust him through it. You know,
that's
like Job,
true.
Yeah, Job believed that God was bringing the disasters on him. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So you could still trust God, even if you believe it's God who deprived you of a parking space. You know, I mean, I will say there are times when I've prayed for, you know, God to go ahead of me in some place and a, you know, a place where there's no parking places and one just opens up right in front of me. I'll thank God for that. I realize it could be a coincidence. I realize that it might have happened had I not prayed. But on the other hand, I did pray and this happened. So what's, you know, why not thank God that my prayer was answered, whether it was supernatural or not? On the other hand, if I pray for a parking place and one doesn't turn up, it doesn't make me mad at God. I just have to assume, you know, if God doesn't want to make a parking space for me, then he's got something else in mind. He wants me to be somewhere else. I mean, if you live your life trusting God that trust doesn't, it's not contingent on whether God is at the moment doing something you want him to do or failing to do something you want him to do. Your trust in God is simply trust in God, that he's a good God, that he will take care of you, and he hears your prayers and he answers according to his better wisdom and better judgment. And if he denies, you know, an answer to prayer, then it must be that he has a better idea than what you had. That's just the way a person lives if they live by faith. Now, I don't know what to say about people whose faith is very naive and who see God as, you know, punishing everyone who suffers in an earthquake or something. I think that people need to be, they need to grow. I mean, people need to study the scriptures and they need to be instructed so that they have a better understanding of the nuanced nature of providence. And that'd be, I guess, all I would know to say about that. I appreciate your call, Eric. I got one more call to take and only 2 minutes left. Kevin from Burbank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Appreciate your time. Paul, the Apostle Paul says, be careful how you build, what material that you use. He also says, judge a prophet's prophecy to determine, I guess, if it's building. But at the same time, in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, don't judge anything until the day, and it will be revealed. How do you differentiate between judging but not judging?
Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks a great deal about judging. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, he that is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. In chapter 7, he says, I speak unto you as wise, judge what I say. In chapter 6, he says, is there not a wise man among you who can judge between his brethren? And as you pointed out, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. And there's a lot of references to judging. In fact, every case in 1 Corinthians that mentions judging is a positive reference about the need to judge, but except for the one case you brought up in chapter 4 where he said, judge nothing before the time when the secrets of men's hearts will be brought out. I think what he's saying there is we need to not trust judgments that we can make that we don't have qualifications to make. We shouldn't be judging ultimately what's going on in the secrets of men's hearts until God reveals what's going on there. There are things we do judge, and there's things we can't judge. We can certainly judge prophecies to be from God or not from God by their content and by their effect, but we can't even know whether the person who prophesied a good prophecy is a good person or a bad prophecy, whether they're a bad person, because they may be a sincere and good and honest Christian who's making a mistake and thinks they're prophesying when they're not. So there are things we can judge, and there's things we cannot. The things we can't are the ones that we simply don't have access to the relevant information we would need, like what are the secret counsels of a person's heart. That's what Paul refers to there in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, don't judge anything before the time when the Lord will make known what are the secrets of everyone's heart. So I can't judge what the secrets of a person's heart are until God makes that known.
But Brother Steve, if I were to say there's no building of the church occurring in the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church, would you consider that a inappropriate judgment or a valid judgment?
Well, I would have to say, how in the world did you gather the data necessary to know that? I mean, in other words, Baptist churches are all over the world. Some of them may be dead as a doornail. Others might be experiencing revival, and there might be tremendous building. So if someone made a general statement, there's no real building of the church in the Baptist denominations or the Presbyterian, I just have to say, wow, where'd you get all the data to know that? I mean, you really have to look at what's going on to know that, unless you have a prophetic word about it, which I don't. Anyway, I wish we could talk more about this because that'd be kind of fun, but I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, Kevin. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us or go to our website where you can find the address to write to us. You can donate from the website also, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.